There is going to be a choral rehearsal during the next intermission, and all those that can sing parts are invited to participate. It will be downstairs in the area of the dining room that has the piano. And those of you that have put out praise that Brother Ernie Kinsley and his family and his mother-in-law, Sister Helen Yike, can be with us here in convention. Brother Ernie should be kind of like a new personality to you, because this is the first time that he's served this convention or been with the brethren here in the Los Angeles area. Although those of us that have been back at the General Convention have appreciated his service, and also those of us that have been in Orlando. Sister Nanette and I have had the opportunity to have the hospitality of the Kingsley home. Now, at this particular hour, Brother Ernie is going to speak to us, and his subject is entitled, Follow Me. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Michael. First of all, we'd like to mention that Sister Janice and I and our family, and of course, Sister Helen Yike, are very happy to be here with you and rejoicing in the privilege of attending this convention. As Brother Wade mentioned in his words of welcome this morning, we've been planning this trip for a year, and we're very happy to see its beautiful result, and very thankful to the Lord for the privilege of being here. We bring you a load of love from your brethren at Orlando, but since Brother Michael, will serve you next hour, we only bring you half of the love, and we'll let him bring the other half next hour. We also bring love from some brethren that I'm sure you know. We had the opportunity on our trip to meet with the Slavish family in Dallas, Texas, a few days ago, and they wanted their very special love. Brother John, Sister Stella, of course, Sister Pat and John also wanted their love conveyed to all of the brethren. And as you may or may not know, Brother John finished his course a couple of days ago, but they need our prayers. We appreciated their fellowship, their example, their love for the Lord, and their zeal. It was a testimony to us of their love for the Lord, and they need our prayers as they go through this very difficult experience. We also have the privilege on our trip to have some brethren along with us, Sister Janice and Doug Fetro and their family, and we're also rejoicing in that privilege as well. We find that at the time of our Lord's first advent, the nation of Israel was in expectation of the Messiah, the one who would sit upon the throne of David and fulfill that Abrahamic promise recorded for us in Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we find that when our Lord appeared on the scene, his disciples recognized him as this Messiah through his teachings and through his miracle and through his example. They recognized him as a teacher, anointed and sent from the Heavenly Father. And they looked for him to fulfill their expectations, to restore the kingdom to Israel, to fulfill the Abrahamic promise, and to give them the opportunity of sharing in his rule and in his glory. However, our Lord knew something at his first advent that his disciples didn't recognize right away. That before his kingdom could be established, and before he or anyone else could rule in that kingdom, their worthiness would have to be proven through sacrifice, through suffering, and through obedience to God's will, even unto death. And so to impress this principle upon the minds of his disciples, and to impress it upon our minds, the Lord, during the latter days of his earthly ministry, gave us a very important lesson. A lesson which defined for us quite explicitly what it would take to be a true follower or disciple of his, so that we might gain the promised reward. And this lesson is recorded for us in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verses 21 through 25. Now, the lesson we want to consider begins with verse 21, when our Lord, and reading from the Diaglot, began to disclose to his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders and the high priests and the scribes, and be killed, and that on the third day he must be raised up. Now, this statement that our Lord made to his disciples completely caught them off guard. They had recognized him as the Messiah, In fact, we all remember Peter's enthusiastic statement to that regard in Matthew 16 and verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now the Son of God was telling them that he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. If this was the case, how could the promises of God be fulfilled? And how could the disciples hope to share in his glory and his work of blessing? In fact, Peter was so beside himself that we remember his statement to the Lord in verse 22 of the 16th chapter, "Be this far from thee, Master, this shall not be to thee." Peter didn't understand. His mind was not enlightened by the Holy Spirit, so he couldn't see that first our Lord had to die as the Lamb of God and thus take away the sin of the world before any kingdom work could be accomplished. And Peter did not really understand the grand scope of this kingdom work that would include not only restoring the kingdom to Israel, but restoring not only the Jews but the Gentiles back to life and to sonship with God. While Peter did not recognize this, our Lord, as a new creature did. He knew, as recorded for us in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Our Lord knew that he had to die to effect the world's salvation. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. And so our Lord responded to Peter's rebuke with these words, "Get thee behind me, adversary, for thou art a stumbling block to me, for thou regardest not the things of God, but those that be of men." But our Lord in this experience had another lesson to teach his disciples. Not only that he had to die to effect the world's salvation, but those who would share in his work, those who would share in his glory, would have to follow in that example and would have to sacrifice their earthly lives even unto death. And so our Lord in verse 24 of the 16th chapter brings this lesson of sacrifice, of laying down one's earthly life, home to his disciples and home to us. There our Lord wrote these words, or spoke these words, and we'd like to read them from the Diaglot. "If anyone wish to come after me, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life on my account shall find it." The implication in our Lord's statement is clear. Not only was Jesus going to have to die to do the Heavenly Father's will, but anyone who wanted to be his disciple, who wanted to be his follower, would have to follow that same course. Now, this statement caught the disciples even more by surprise. It's very clear in this statement that our Lord was not speaking to the world. He was speaking to his disciples, those who were associated with him, those who knew him, who had followed him, and wanted to be with him in his kingdom and in his glory. But this statement applies to more than just our Lord's disciples at his first advent. It applied to everyone who has wanted to be his follower from that time forward to today, for nearly 2,000 years. "If anyone wished to come after me, let him renounce himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What did our Lord mean by those words? The first requirement mentioned by our Lord is denying or renouncing oneself. The word renounce or deny comes from the Greek word Strong's number 533, which means to deny utterly or to disown, or as the lexicon suggests, to disregard. We would like to suggest when our Lord made this statement that we must deny or renounce ourselves, he was meaning that we give up our earthly rights, our earthly hopes, but especially, as been mentioned before from this platform, we give up our earthly wills. And when we speak of the will, we talk about the desires, the wishes, the motivation of an individual. When we speak of the will, we're really talking about the individual himself, because it is the will that rules over or directs the individual, guiding his actions, his words, his path of life. Now, if we deny or disown something, it's like we become dead towards it. And so what our Lord was really telling us here is that we must become dead to ourselves, dead to our earthly life, dead to our fleshly will, if we had expect to come after him. Now we find in Colossians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul really gives us this same exact thought of becoming dead to the flesh or the earthly life when he wrote these words: "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, and not things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ." We are not actually dead and in the grave, but just dead to the desires, dead to the motivation, dead to the will of the flesh. We find the Apostle Paul presents the same thought in another place, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where he writes these words: "I have been crucified together with Christ." Now, we would suggest that the will is the sum total of all of the desires and the ambitions and the motivations that control or direct an individual. And before we came to the Lord, those desires, those motivations were earthly, were fleshly. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Perhaps some of the motivations we had before we came to the Lord included some of the following, such as the desire to have all of our wishes and wants concerning shelter and food and the things of this life satisfied. Or perhaps it included the desire to be comfortable, or the desire to be well-liked and popular with our friends. Perhaps also included was the desire for our family and our loved ones to have things off temporally better than we ourselves. Or perhaps it included the desire to have enough power and influence to control our own lives. Now, these desires, these ambitions that we've just mentioned, are not necessarily bad. But they are earthly, and they are fleshly, and they are not spiritual. And they are oriented towards self or those right around us, and not oriented towards the Heavenly Father. And when we deny ourselves, we turn our back on those kinds of desires and those kinds of motivations. These things are no longer important. They no longer take priority in our lives because something else becomes more important. Something else takes their place. And that's God's will. There are many illustrations provided to us in the Scriptures about how denying ourselves means we become dead to our own will, our own ideas, and accept in place of that the will of God. And one of the most graphic descriptions of this kind is provided for us in the book of Revelation. Revelation, the 20th chapter in verse 4, where the followers of Jesus are described as being beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, our Lord is not saying that literally our heads are chopped off, although that's what the Greek really means. No, he's using our heads as a symbol of our earthly wills. Being beheaded or losing our heads means that we, members of the church, have denied or renounced our earthly wills. In place of that old head that we've lost, the new will, the new head that we adopt and begin to follow, is that of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so, to convey this lesson to us, the Apostle Paul actually described Christ is our head in Colossians 1 and 18. Now, since the earthly body takes its direction from the natural head, God is really telling us through the Apostle Paul in these words in Colossians 1 and 18 that in order to be pleasing to him, denying ourselves means that we should adopt then Christ as our new head. Follow his direction, follow his mind, follow his will during our course of life. Now, this thought of giving up our own wills, denying them, and adopting the will of Christ is also mentioned extensively throughout the Scriptures. And one of the most Familiar passages of Scripture concerning this is found in Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 5. And there Paul writes these words, "Let this disposition be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's lesson doesn't stop there, because in the succeeding verses of the second chapter of Philippians, he describes our Lord's conduct, and through that, really gives us an insight into what the mind of Christ was really like. And so we'd like to read those verses, 6 and 7, from the Diaglot, because it describes for us what the mind of Christ, this mind that we are to follow, is really like. Paul writes concerning our Lord, "He divested or emptied himself, taking on a bondman's form, having been made in the likeness of men. And being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." In essence, the Apostle Paul is telling us in this verse that Christ did exactly what he's telling us in Matthew, the 16th chapter, to do, and that is to deny himself. Our Lord denied himself in the fact that he first gave up his spiritual life. Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor and was made in flesh. And then he denied himself from the earthly standpoint, laying that earthly life down in sacrifice, even to the horrible death of a cross. Denying ourselves also means that we give up the goals pursued by those in the world. And I'm sure we're all familiar with some of the goals that are pursued in the world. They include such goals as the pursuit of financial wealth or success in the financial endeavors of life, or the pursuit of social success or influence. There's those who pursue power or influence in the world. There are those who pursue pleasure or recreation. There are those who pursue success in their work careers. And there are those who pursue success in many other kinds of fleshly endeavors. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, is that when we put on Christ, that when we deny ourselves, we set aside those goals and those objectives, and instead we pursue the will of God. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, and 1 and 2, again reading from the Diaglot, "And then Christ, having suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, so as no longer to live the remaining time in the flesh according to the lusts or the longings of men, but according to the will of God." Again, here we have the admonition to adopt the mind, to adopt the disposition, to adopt the will of Christ. And that involves not walking with the world and its objectives, but in the complete opposite direction, in the example in the footsteps of our Lord. Our goals are no longer earthly, they're spiritual. We're focused on things above, things of spiritual worth. Our objective is not to satisfy the flesh, but to please the Heavenly Father by serving Him and developing the fruits of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. We find that when our Lord presented Himself at the River Jordan, He made a consecration, or He made an agreement, to deny Himself. He gave Himself, His earthly life, up in sacrifice, as a ransom, as a corresponding price for that of Father Adam. Find our Lord explained the situation to us in John, the 10th chapter, and verses 17 and 18, where He said, "On account of this, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may receive it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to receive it again." And that same principle applies to us. The first step for us to following Jesus is to deny ourselves, and that takes place at consecration. After we have heard the truth, after we have been called by the Heavenly Father, after we have understood the terms and the conditions of that call, and after we have counted the cost, no one can enter the narrow way unless they deny or they renounce themselves. Now, there's a small problem in denying ourselves, And that is, we have no perfect human life to sacrifice, as did our Lord. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separated from sinners. We are not. We are just the opposite, dead in trespasses and dead in sins. Hebrews 7:26 and Ephesians 2 and 1. And therefore, before we have something that can be acceptable in God's sight, our earthly life must be justified before we can sacrifice it to the Heavenly Father. God in His wisdom has made a provision whereby that justification can be accomplished. Through faith in the blood of Jesus, who as a ransom or corresponding price laid down that earthly life for Father Adam. And so, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:18, therefore indeed, through one offense, the sentence came upon all men unto condemnation. So also through one righteous act, sentence came upon all men to justification of life. We can take advantage of that justification now, or we can receive the benefit with the world of mankind in the kingdom. If we receive it now, the merit of that sacrifice is applied on our behalf. Our earthly life is released from Adamic condemnation, and it's justified in the Heavenly Father's sight. No, our flesh is not actually made perfect, but its blemishes are hidden from the sight of the Heavenly Father by the merit of Christ's perfect life. And we have the opportunity of sacrificing that life just as our Lord sacrificed His. And so, as in the case of our Lord, denying ourselves begins at consecration. And just as in the case of our Lord, it is a contract or an agreement of sacrifice that continues from consecration until we finish our course in death. Now we find that our Lord, in going back to Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 24 and verse 25, actually mentions three requirements. Denying ourselves is just the first one. The next two, taking up our cross and following Him, really describe what happens during the rest of our Christian life from the standpoint of consecration till we finish our life and death, how we live up to that contract or that agreement to deny ourselves and to follow Him. And so going back to Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 24, we find the second term or condition to successfully follow our Lord and share in His promised reward is to take up our cross, or as translated in the Diaglot word for word, to bear our cross. Our Lord used the illustration of a cross for a very special reason. He wanted to convey to His disciples, and He wanted to convey to us, that denying ourselves meant death to the flesh. For the cross was a symbol of death in our Lord's day. If you met someone on a road bearing a cross, it meant just one thing. They were going to die. But the cross also meant a very special kind of death, a cruel form of death involving much suffering, only practiced upon transgressors, Isaiah 53 and 12. Now, this idea of the cross as a symbol of death is really repeated for us many times in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul gives us this thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Where he writes these words, "For the Anointed One sent me not to immerse, but to announce glad tidings, not in wisdom of speech, so that the cross of the Anointed One may not be frustrated. For this word indeed is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, even us, it is the power of God." Paul was not here talking about the literal cross, the literal piece of wood that our Lord was crucified on, but what it represented, the death of Jesus, pouring out His earthly life as a sacrifice and taking the sinner's place. As he explains in verse 23 of this same chapter in 1 Corinthians, "We proclaim a crucified or a slain Christ, to the Jews indeed a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." And when our Lord told us to take up our cross, it is clear that bearing our crosses is not something that happens just at the end of our Christian life. But it begins at consecration when we agree to deny ourselves and continues all during that time until we finish our life in death. And this thought really is brought to our attention in Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse 23, where our Lord's lesson is recorded by Luke in just a little different fashion. If any wish to come after me, let him renounce himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul gives us the same thought in 1 Corinthians 15 and 31, where he tells us that he was dying daily. Paul and our Lord were not talking about the dying process occurring in their flesh because of the imperfection of their bodies. No, we would suggest they were talking about being faithful in carrying out that covenant of sacrifice, of denying themselves, of laying down their earthly lives, just as we have agreed to do at consecration. If we go back to Matthew 16:25 and also in Matthew 10:38, we get this same thought. For our Lord gave us these words: we must lose our earthly life on His account if we would find really eternal life with Him in the spiritual realm. And we note that the original Greek, which is translated lose our lives, really means to destroy fully. And so what the Lord is telling us, unless we destroy fully this earthly life, we cannot gain the spiritual life that has been set before us. In bearing our cross, our Lord was talking about one of the two great Christian responsibilities we have, which Apostle Paul tells us about in Romans 12 and 1. I entreat you therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, going back to Matthew 16, our Lord clearly indicates that it is our death that is being referred to because He calls it our cross. And He also tells us that we bear our cross, indicating that we have a responsibility in shouldering the load. Now, this process of daily laying down the flesh and sacrifice and the persecution and the suffering that results from it is really brought to our attention many places in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul brings it to our attention in Romans 8 and verse 36. On account of Christ, we are put to death the whole day. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 10 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, the Apostle Paul really makes it explicitly clear for us that for the character of Christ to develop in our lives, for us to put on the new creature, the sacrifice or the death of the flesh, the bearing of the cross, is absolutely required. Now, what does it mean to lay down our earthly lives in sacrifice? How is the old man put to death? How are we killed all the day long? We would suggest that this is carried out in our lives the same way it was carried out in our Lord's lives, spending His entire life laying it down in sacrifice, doing the Heavenly Father's will. As we're told in John 8:29, our Lord did only those things that were pleasing to His Heavenly Father. And He did this for the entire length of His earthly ministry. He spent His life preaching the gospel, glorifying God's name, manifesting it to those that God had given to Him. Our Lord went about doing good, using all that He possessed to fulfill His role in the plan of God. This course of life brought upon Him the hatred and the persecution of the religious leaders of His day and ultimately resulted in His death on the cross. We find the Apostle Paul bore his cross in much the same way, laying down his life in sacrifice, serving the Heavenly Father, proclaiming the gospel at every opportunity. As we're told in Acts 20 and 27, he shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God, and it finally resulted in his death as well. We lay down our earthly lives in the same fashion, turning our attention and focus away from the things of the flesh and using every aspect of our earthly lives in the Lord's service, in the doing of the Heavenly Father's will. What are some of the ways that we carry this out practically in the course of our lives? We'd like to make a few suggestions. One way is not spending time on the flesh or its desires, except as it's in accordance with the Lord's will. Time is one talent or opportunity that each one of us has. And there are lots of ways we can spend our time or let it slip through our fingers. And when we deny ourselves, we've made an agreement that the flesh has no right to our time except as it's in accordance with the Lord's will. And so bearing our cross involves carrying that agreement out during the rest of our lives. Not spending our time on fleshly and earthly pursuits, but instead spending our time on spiritual things. Attending the meetings, going to the conventions, fellowship with our brethren, personal study and meditation, doing God's will. This means that we make a determined effort to go to every meeting. And has already been mentioned, the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, forsaking not the assembling ourselves together, and so much the more as we see that day approach. Another way we bear our cross, practically, is being active in using our time and our energy and our possessions in the preaching of the truth, in the promoting of the Word of God. We are to preach the truth instantly, always looking for opportunities to bestow the light of truth upon others, bestow that message of hope and comfort. We proclaim it regardless of whether or not it's convenient for us, but whenever we have the opportunity, we're glad to let that light shine. We remember what our Lord said concerning the truth, recorded for us in John, the 18th chapter, and verse 37. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, that I may testify to the truth. It was our Lord's faithfulness in testifying the truth that cost him his earthly life. It was the Apostle Paul's faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel that led to the end of his earthly life. And if we are faithful in letting our light shine, it will also cost us friendship with those in the world. Another way we can bear our cross is the laying down of our lives for our brethren, sacrificing our time, our talents, our money, our energy to help them, both spiritually and temporally. It involves fellowshipping with our brethren at every opportunity. It involves being focused on our brethren, their needs, their wants, their spiritual help, their experiences, so that we can help them. It means that we're not wrapped up in our own problems, but we're looking to our brethren to see who can we can be a help and an encouragement to. It means writing to our brethren and calling them and praying for them, helping them in any way be built up in this most holy faith. And finally, one other way we can bear our cross in a practical way is to let our light shine regardless of the experience or consequence, which leads us to doing the Lord's will, sometimes in unfavorable circumstances, and bringing upon ourselves the hatred and the persecution of the world, just as it did in the case of our Lord and the Apostle Paul. Really, in summary, bearing our cross involves bending every aspect of our earthly life to serving the Lord by sacrificing the flesh and replacing the fleshly desires with those that are spiritual. And finally, our Lord gave us one last requirement to successfully follow Him, and that is to follow Him. But our Lord is suggesting here that it's not enough to deny ourselves. It's not enough to sacrifice the flesh. What this provides for us is the opportunity to walk in the proper direction, and that is in the footsteps of our Lord. But unless we take this final step, and unless we walk as our Lord walked in the Spirit, we will never reach the heavenly Canaan. We find in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 24, the expression, follow me, comes from a Greek word which means literally a road. In other words, the Lord was telling us that to be His disciple, we must be in the same way with Him, or accompany him. Now, he wasn't talking about the literal roads and pathways of Palestine 2,000 years ago. He was talking about being in the same way of life. Follow me was an expression he used when he called the disciples. Follow me is the expression he uses to categorize his followers as sheep which always follow his voice. John 10:27. And in the book of Revelation, the entire church, those who make their calling and election sure, the 144,000 are described as those which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Revelation 14:4. Now, following Christ really involves the first two requirements that we have already mentioned, denying oneself and taking up or bearing the cross. Because, as we've already pointed out, our Lord fulfilled those requirements in his life, and we cannot follow him unless we do the same. But following Christ involves more than that. It involves more than just making a consecration. It involves more than just sacrificing the flesh. It involves walking after the Spirit, putting on the new man, growing and developing as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so our Lord here is mentioning really the second great Christian responsibility, which Paul tells us about in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your minds, that you may ascertain what is the will of God, the good and well-pleasing and perfect. Now, there are a number of scriptures which bring to our attention what it means to follow Christ, to put on really that same character that he demonstrated so beautifully during his first advent. One of these scriptures we'd like to bring to your attention is in 1 Corinthians 14:1, which talks about the fact that we must put on love as we endeavor to follow Christ. Now, we remember that putting on this love was the new commandment that our Lord gave to us, gave to his disciples, recorded for us in John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Really, our Lord here is saying in so many words, to be his disciple, to follow him, we need to have the same kind of love for our brethren that he had for us. And what kind of love was that? That was that selfless love, described by the Greek word agape, which led him to lay down his life, his earthly life, on behalf of his brethren. That is the kind of love we are to have for one another. Another characteristic we are to follow is brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14:19. And that is to follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. Indeed, let us pursue which makes for peace and mutual upbringing. That is one of our responsibility as a new creature. That is one of our privileges, to build one another up in this most holy faith. And not only that, but to promote peace amongst the body of Christ. And finally, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:11 really expands for us the list of Christian characteristics that we are to follow, when he says, but thou, O man, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. I think it's very interesting in this verse. The Apostle Paul mentions that we are to flee when he talks about getting away from the things of the flesh. The word flee comes from a Greek word, number 5343, which means literally to run away. Now, Paul here was not talking about casually walking away from the flesh. He was talking about running away just as fast as we can. And where are we to run? To the character of Christ, putting on righteousness, faith, love, and peace. As the Apostle Paul really sums it up for us in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, but always pursue good, both towards each other and towards all. And so, in conclusion, we would suggest that following our Lord really means three things. It means we deny ourselves. It means that we carry out that covenant of sacrifice by laying our earthly lives down in the service of the Lord and the truth. In other words, it means we bear our cross. And finally, it means following our Lord, His example is a new creature, going about doing good, letting our light shine, proclaiming the truth, and being built up in this most holy faith. As the Apostle Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ even once suffered on account of sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might lead us to God, being indeed put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. To share His reward as His disciple, we must follow the same course of life. We must be put to death in the flesh and quickened in the Spirit until we hear the words, Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. May the Lord add His blessing.
We want to thank Brother Ernie for those practical lessons of what is involved in that short little phrase, follow me. We want to remind those of you that may grow tired that also those that can sing in parts and would like to participate in group singing, there will be a rehearsal session immediately following Brother Ernie's closing prayer downstairs at the piano in the dining room. So that's during this next 30-minute intermission. Brother Ernie will close with prayer, and then you'll have a 30-minute intermission. We'll come together again at 5:30.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. As a little group of thy children, dear Father, we continually wait before thee to acknowledge thee as only true and living God and the giver of every good and perfect gift, and to express our thanksgiving to thee for calling us out of the darkness of this world into thy marvelous light. Open our hearts and minds, dear Father, that an insight to thy plans and purposes and thy will concerning us might fill our hearts and minds and draw us nigh unto thee. Build us up in this most holy faith. Encourage us up in this desire to follow our Lord. Help us to be faithful to that covenant of sacrifice that we might continue to deny ourselves, to bear our cross, and to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth, until we hear the words, Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord. Forgive us for anything that we've said or done amiss. Pray the blessing upon all thy children the world over, especially those who need thee in some special way. Be very near and dear to them. Comfort them and strengthen them as only thou knowest how. We pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom. We ask all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.